Well, again, brethren, good morning, and I can't say it's good to see you because I don't see you, but we certainly do pray for you, and we do long for that day when we will see you face to face. Well, please again turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. I've been struggling a little bit with allergies, so that might factor into my voice problem today, but we're going to try to get through what I have here in terms of the sermonic material. But I just want to pick up one verse because I'm going to make reference to this verse as we seek to give an overview of Romans chapter 8, but certainly perhaps the verse that most of us have memorized. And when we think of Romans 8, this is perhaps the verse that we often go to. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And then he gives that wonderful statement, some have called it the golden chain, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Well, let's again go to God and ask Him for His help. Reminded of those words of John Newton. When you think of John Newton, you often think of that great hymn of his, Amazing Grace. But he has another wonderful hymn about prayer. And he says that we come to a God, we can bring large petitions, we can never ask too much, because God can answer any prayer that we bring to Him. So let's go to God and ask Him for His help this morning, as we again give ear to the preaching of His Word, and pray that the Word would come upon our hearts and our minds, and have a wonderful sanctifying effect. We have that prophet saying that His Word, God's Word, does not return void. And so let's even pray for that today. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful. We have You as our God, You as our Father, that we have You as our Savior, that we have You as our Helper, our Holy Spirit Helper who indwells us. And so we come this morning, we come asking You for help. You are the one who has promised to be near to us. You are the one who has promised that You would never ever forsake us. So draw near, Lord, by Your Word, by Your Spirit. May this day be a day in which we are privileged again to learn more of who You are, to learn more of our privilege, to learn more, Lord, of why we should be the worshipers that we should be, acknowledging Your greatness, Your goodness, and Your mercy and Your grace. Come, we pray, by Your Spirit, and give us all that we need. Give us ears to hear, and give the one who speaks a mouth to speak. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I remember years ago flying toward a place over there in the Far East or the Mideast of Sicily, and we had to fly first of all into Rome. And I remember flying over the city of Rome and thinking of the Apostle Paul and the city and the little church there in Rome. Rome isn't so much a big city today compared to the city like New York, but in those days it was. It would have been like a New York City or the Washington of our day. It was the political headquarters of the Roman Empire. It was the place of pomp and splendor, the rich and the famous. And it was also a place where God had graciously been at work in the hearts and minds of sinners. And God had used His gospel to call them to Himself. The only way a sinner can be saved is by the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And if you and I are going to understand that gospel or what it's all about, there's probably no better place to go in your Bibles than to the book of Romans. Here it's explained, you could say, in high definition. We get to understand its depth and its breadth. And we have been expounding this gospel verse by verse for over 2 years. And if you recall, last week we finished the exposition of Romans 8. But like a good friend, it's hard to say goodbye. And so I wanted to come back to Romans 8 one more time and look at it not so much from a zoom lens perspective. That's what verse by verse exposition is, but more from a wide angled lens. To change the analogy, I want us to take a helicopter ride over this huge mountain of a chapter, and I have four peaks or four major truths that I want us to consider that I do believe give shape to the whole of this chapter. And the first one is, Romans 8 gives us a majestic view of God. A majestic view of God. Secondly, Romans 8 gives us a realistic view of life. A realistic view of life. And then thirdly, Romans 8 gives us a spectacular view of the future. And then finally, Romans 8 gives us an unshakable confidence in Jesus Christ. So let's look at Romans 8 from a broad lens perspective or by way of a helicopter and think of these four great towering biblical principles. Number one, a majestic view of God. Certainly one of the great things about Romans as a whole is that it teaches us a lot about God. Understandably so. It's about the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of God. And where do you see God, you could say, at His best? Where do you see more of God's glory? His mercy, His justice, His holiness, His power, His wisdom, His love. It's through the lens of the gospel. And so we can say that the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of God is seen in the gospel. And so Romans 8, in a very particular way, says, "Behold your God." And what Romans 8 wants us to know about God, I think more than anything else, is this. He's a three-person God. He's a God who made the world. It was a three-person God who made the world. He's a God who saved the world. And He's a three-person God who saved the world. And all three persons, you could say, are zoom-lensed here in Romans 8. And a simple statement concerning what we believe about the doctrine of the Trinity is simply this. There is one God, not three, but one God who exists in a mysterious and true unity of three divine persons. Each one is God, fully God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when we think of God, we should think of the Trinity. We often think of the three persons separately, and we should. But we should also think of them together. Doug Wilson, in a book on the fatherhood of God, says, one of the distinctive features of the three persons of the Trinity is they won't let you get to know them alone. They won't let you get to know them alone. The Father wants us to know the Son. The Son wants us to know the Father. And the Spirit certainly wants us to know Jesus Christ. There was an early father of the church. His name was Gregory. He lived in the 300s. And listen to what he says. He said, "As soon as I conceive of the one, I am brought back to the three. No sooner do I meditate on the distinction between the three, and then I'm brought back to the one." And you see that in Romans 8. We see the three, Notice we see the Son in verse 1, verse 2. We see the Father in verse 3. We see the Spirit in verse 6. And again, we see the Father back in verse 9. We are brought back to the One in verse 7 and 8. We see the Son and the Spirit in verse 9 and 10. The Spirit in verse 11. The Son, verse 13, 14. We're back to the Father, verse 14, 15. The Spirit, verse 16. The Father, the Son, verse 17. We're back to the One, verse 28 and verse 31. And each person, again, is a zoom lens here in Romans 8. The Father comes into focus here in verses 29 and 30 with I just read to you. It's the Father. He's the one behind that personal pronoun He. He's the one who predestined. It's not the Son who does that. It's the Father who calls. It's the Father who justifies. And the Father who glorifies. And the Father is brought into focus again. Verse 32, the Father who did not spare His only Son. And notice verse 34, the Son is brought into focus here. He's the one who died. The Father didn't die. He's the one who was raised. The Spirit wasn't raised. And look now, He sits on the very right hand of God, actively engaged in the priestly ministry of intercession. God the Father, we see Him. We see God the Son. But even in a more pronounced way, we see God the Holy Spirit. It's almost like the Spirit, who has been called the shy person of the Trinity, steps out of the shadows. And He's mentioned 16 times here in Romans 8. He indwells us. He empowers us. That's what He mentions in verses 9 through 11. We couldn't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. In verse 13, we put sin to death. It's only because we have that Holy Spirit, that omnipotent helper, helping us to fight our sin. And it's the Spirit, isn't it? In terms of praying, He's the Spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. Verse 15, it's the Spirit who deciphers our groanings when we come before God and sometimes don't even know what to pray. But all three persons, all three persons of the Trinity are active in our salvation. The salvation begun, the salvation continued, and the salvation finished. And if we ignore any one of the three persons, we scale down the gospel. But not only do we see the majestic or have a majestic view of God by thinking of the Trinity here in Romans 8, but there's something else that Paul wants us to see about this God, this majestic God. Romans 8 is sort of like that Mount Everest. And remember Moses, when he was in the cleft of the rock and God passed before him. Moses had wanted to see the glory of God. And you could almost say this, here in Romans chapter 8, we're like standing on this gospel mountain and God passes before us and we see the glory of the Trinity, but we also see the glory of God's sovereignty. Verse 28, again, here it comes into focus. We could go to literally hundreds of verses in our Bible to see God's sovereignty, but here it comes in the form of a promise. We're told that all things work for our good. All things. It's a massive, precious promise regarding God's sovereignty. And if we get a hold of that promise, if it gets into our spiritual bloodstream, remember John Bunyan, they said he knew his Bible so well, if they pricked him, he would bleed bibline blood. He loved his Bible, he knew his Bible, but if we get this truth into our spiritual bloodstream, it will help us fight our fears. It will help us from sinking into those pits of despair and hopelessness in the midst of our trials. We're told right here that no trial is wasted. We're told right here that every trial has profit and benefit. It's not meaningless. It was Samuel Rutherford who said, "What I owe to the file, the hammer, and the furnace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Even death works for our good. I had a pastor friend call me this week. His mother had died at the age of 90. She was a Christian, and as we were talking on the phone, both of us made mention of this very fact that it was to her gain. Remember, Paul says, "For me to die is gain." You don't lose by dying. And if that's true of the greatest of sorrows, if that's true of death, then certainly it's true of the smaller or the lesser of sorrows and pains. Everything, the all things, from measles to cancer, and from family squabbles to global wars and pandemics and prodigal sons. And again, the all things here are not just the good things, are they? They're the bad things. Not just the things that bring us pleasure, but the things that bring us pain. And the only way we can be sure that the all things work for our good is if God is sovereign. There's a wonderful text in Proverbs with respect to the sovereignty of God. It's Proverbs 16. In fact, if you get a chance to read Proverbs 16, there's at least three explicit texts in Proverbs 16 with reference to the sovereignty of God. But here's what it says in Proverbs 16, verse 33. "The lot is cast into the lap. The lot is cast into the lap. Whatever decision is from the Lord." That's like saying the flip of a coin. You take a pair of dice and you throw them across a Monopoly game board. That's under the control of God. That's right. The casting of the lot, the throwing of the dice, the flip of a coin comes under the control of God. And what brings tremendous comfort to the child of God, and again, remember, here in Romans 8, that's emphasized, that God has adopted us, that God is our Father. He's a sovereign, but He's our Heavenly Father. And so nothing happens in your life, nothing happens in the life of a Christian that does not have the sovereign touch of God and is meant for our good. And that's why William Cooper could write that wonderful hymn, "Behind the Frowning Providence is a Smiling Face." Behind the frowning providence is a smiling face. Romans 8, we're still on that very first principle, gives us a glorious, majestic view of God. We've seen that in terms of a triune God. We've seen that in terms of a sovereign God. But under the same first major head, just another note we could make from Romans 8 in terms of giving us a view of the majestic God that He is, we see His generosity. We see His generosity. Just drop your eyes down a few more verses and you have another massive promise. Look at Romans 8:32. God promises the all things. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And now we have to be careful. The all things are not the all things of comfort and ease, but they are the all things that coincide with God's purposes, God's plan of salvation. God's purpose is to bring us to heaven. God's purpose is to conform us to Christ, His image. And that means everything you need will be required, will be provided. All the promises you need, all the precepts, all the encouragements, all the warnings, all the Christian friends or the love one another dynamics that you and I need, the fellowship of the saints, the private, public means of grace, all things necessary, all things vital, all things essential to make you a useful, fruitful, productive Christian will be provided. That's the promise. And it's based upon God's generosity. Why do you think Romans 8 has been called the greatest chapter in Romans, maybe even in the whole of Scripture? Well, it gives us a majestic view of God. Secondly, second major principle, again we're flying over Romans 8, it gives us a realistic view of life. It gives us a realistic view of life. Christians are often caricatured or even accused of being out of touch with reality, that we have our heads in the clouds or our heads in the sand. And they look at us kind of like we really don't understand real life and we don't want to face real life. And we read an old archaic book. And what does that have to do with real life? Well, anyone who says that or thinks that really hasn't read their Bible. They don't understand what the Scriptures teach, because the Scriptures do give us high exposure, concentrated exposure to real life. You can't read your Bible and not see real life. People with real tears, people with real sighs and groans. The Bible is full of those kind of familiar sights that we see every day. And God doesn't pull any punches. He wants to know that life here in this world isn't going to be easy. And yet He doesn't tell us to run from life or run away. He says, you are the light of the world. And in Romans 8, we get to look at the real world. We hear three distinct groanings. Verse 22, verse 23, verse 26, and those are painful groanings. These are groanings that bring us face to face with the reality of suffering. Romans 8, even though you could say it's one of the brightest and most comforting chapters in all the Bible, does have some dark cloud cover. Romans 8 forces us to look at this broken world, this physical universe, and see that it's decaying before our very eyes. The whole creation, 22, groans. The whole of creation is under the curse, the thorns and the thistles of Genesis 3. And that's why the world doesn't work the way it should. That's why trees die. That's why there's earthquakes and tornadoes and droughts and famines. Everything in this world is getting older, just like you and I get older. This world gets older. Everything in the world gets weaker. The earth is on a continuous cycle of death and decay. The universe is deteriorating. It groans. But so do we. We grow. Our lives are inundated with pain and suffering, relational pains, physical pains, vocational pains, spiritual pains. To use the language of one of the Puritans, Thomas Boston, he said, we all have a crook in the lot. Nothing straight. We all have a crook in the lot. In verse 35 of Romans 8, you notice he mentions at least seven kinds of suffering that Christians experience. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. You see, He's not running away from real life. He's telling us this is real life and we need to face real life. And people who don't have their Bibles or don't read Bibles and have a Christian worldview, they're the ones who can't face real life. That's why fear dominates this world. Something else the Christian faces realistically and honestly, and only the Christian will, and that's with regard to sin. Christianity is the only religion in the world that takes sin seriously. No philosophy, no other religion takes sin seriously. Only Christianity. That's why Jesus went to a cross. That's how serious God takes sin. And God wants us to take sin seriously. Look at Romans 8 verse 13. Look at the language here. He uses violent language to help underscore that we need to deal with sin in a ruthless manner. We are to mortify, we are to put sin to death. You see, once you become a Christian, don't think that sin all of a sudden disappears. It never gets eradicated from our hearts. Yes, dominion of sin is broken, Romans 6. Romans 7, remember Romans 7, talks about an active, aggressive principle at work in our hearts. Everyone struggles with sin. And we have to fight it. We have the Spirit to put it to death. So you see, contrary again to public opinion, the Christian is really the true realist. He faces the broken world, a world that is under the curse. He knows why it's a broken world. He's also the person who faces his sin. He knows that sin is the deadliest of all plagues or diseases. So the Christian is not naive when it comes to real life. He knows that he will never in this life escape tension and conflict. Romans 8 is arguably, as I've said many times, the greatest of all chapters, at least in Romans. And certainly one could argue in the whole Bible, and here are some reasons why. It gives us, number one, a majestic view of God. Number two, it gives us a realistic view of life. But thirdly, the third major peak, major truth that I believe we see on the face of the text, here in Romans 8, is Romans 8 gives us a spectacular view of the future. It gives us a spectacular view of the future. As I said, we live in a broken world, and we will never fix it. I mean, doctors and medication and all other kinds of things like airbags and cruise control and surgical procedures, they can help make it a little safer, a little more comfortable. They can help mitigate the pain and maybe stop some of the tears. But we will always be groaning. We will always be weeping. We will always be lamenting this side of glory. This world is a broken world. It's scarred. And so we always will be facing disappointments. And you could even look over this past week and perhaps someone lost their job and it's due perhaps to the fallout from the coronavirus. And now you're unemployed and maybe you've had to deal with a significant amount of tension in a very dear relationship in your home. Maybe it's a friend who betrayed you. Maybe one of your appliances broke down. Maybe homeschooling was a disaster for 2 of the 5 days. As easy as not to become discouraged with life, and especially in this time where we're isolated and not able to see one another face to face. And then you have the health problems that perhaps have even resurfaced or gotten even more intense during this quarantine period. Pains of loneliness and isolation. And we could go on and on. But that's all part and parcel of Romans 8. The suffering of Romans 8. But Romans 8 doesn't just want us to look at life realistically. It wants us to live life with realism, but also with optimism. I remember Ted Donnelly, remember Pastor Ted Donnelly saying this when he talked about the life of a Christian. I never forgot his words. He said, "I am an optimistic realist. I am an optimistic realist." And I think that captures what a Christian should be. We should be realists, but we should be optimistic realists. And the grace that God has given us to help us to be optimistic is the grace of hope. The grace of hope. You might remember when we talked about that grace some time ago. You know, it's likened to an anchor, I believe, in the book of Hebrews. But I also said that it could be likened to a telescope. Or you could say grace has, this grace of hope has an eschatological vision or eschatological eye. It sees beyond the here and now. And here in Romans 8, you get some sneak peeks of the glorious future. We have faith to endure, but we also have hope so that we will wait patiently. And notice how he picks up that concept of waiting. Verse 23, here's how we wait because we have hope. We wait eagerly. Verse 25, we wait with patience. Our salvation in Jesus Christ comes in three stages. Sometimes theologians have used the three different verb tenses to describe our salvation. We've been saved, past tense. We are being saved, present tense. And we will be saved, future tense. We have been saved. I mean, there's been this initial stage. We were regenerated, born from above. Justified by faith. We've been brought into God's family. Sin dominion has been broken. That's the initial stage of salvation. Salvation begun. But there's also this intermediate stage. This ongoing here and now stage. We are living in the now, but not yet. And during this stage, this intermediate stage where we are being saved, present tense, we're growing in grace, progressive sanctification, we're growing in our faith, we're growing in our love, and in this stage we're waiting patiently. And then there's the final stage, the future salvation. And that's what comes into focus here in Romans 8. Paul uses different words to get us thinking about the future. He uses the word heir. We're sons, but we're also heirs. He mentions in verse 23 the redemption of our bodies. That's a future event. He mentions glorification. Verse 30, that's the final act of God where we will have new bodies, but also perfect, sinless souls. And the grace of hope, the grace of hope gets us ready for this final stage of salvation. Faith has us in the trenches. That's where we are now. In the trenches. The battlefields. Hope looks to the future. It sees the coming of Christ. It sees that blessed day of resurrection. It sees the new heavens and the new earth. And let me just say this so we understand what we mean by hope, because that word hope is often used, at least in our world of today, in a kind of iffy way. It's not a sure hope. It's a maybe hope. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, we don't know whether it's going to rain or not. Well, that's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible, when that word is used, it's a sure hope. It's a certain hope. It's a guaranteed hope. It will come true. And all the hopes that we often have in this world, you could call them worldly hopes. And I don't mean worldly in the sense that they are bad hopes. There can be good, legitimate hopes. Temporary hopes or hopes of the here and now, but all of them get dimmer and weaker as you get older. We had worldly hopes, maybe with regard to our careers. Ended up with a dead-end job. Got fired 3 times. Wanted to have my own business. That hope never got realized. Maybe you had a hope of marriage. And now you're into your mid-50s or 60s and you still don't see any possibility of marriage. Maybe you had hopes of a family, hopes of many children. Maybe you had hopes of good health, but almost from day one you've been struggling with ill health. Maybe you had hopes of an early retirement. And now you realize you're going to have to work into your 80s. And as you get older, as I said, into your 40s, into your 50s, even the hope of looking younger disappears. And the older you get, the more of those worldly hopes, again, they're not bad hopes, they look like soap bubbles that evaporate in the air. Not guaranteed, are they? Not one of them. The hopes of this present world are iffy hopes, maybe hopes. And every one of us will experience in this life hope deferred that makes the heart sick. That's what the proverb says. In other words, you had hope. This particular hope, but it never, ever got realized. It never, ever was your experience. But Christian hope, again, the hope of Romans 8, the hope of Romans 8 is not that kind of hope. It is a substantial hope, but it is a certain hope. Now, when I was thinking of an illustration, I thought of a hope chest. Now, that's what it used to be, pretty common. Before a woman would get married, she would have a hope chest. I don't know if they do that today. Maybe they do. But, you know, it was made out of cedar. Typically, they were made out of cedar. And the unmarried woman would maybe her father, maybe she would buy this hope chest. And what should she put into it? Well, she would begin to collect things. Maybe heirlooms, maybe dishware, linen, clothes. She's waiting for the day when she's going to be married. That's why she has a hope chest. Well, every Christian has a hope chest. And it's not filled with knickknacks. It's not filled with clothes or anything that's subject to rust, moth, and decay. And it's not you who fills it. God fills it. In a sense, it's God's gift. He gives every Christian a gift of a hope chest. And it's full. It's full. Infinitely full. And Romans 8 tells us some of the things that God puts in the hope chest. He has a resurrected body in that hope chest. A new heavens and a new earth. You will have a sinless soul. You will be glorified. That's part of that hope chest. It's full
of eternal blessings, even the new heavens and the new earth. Seeing Jesus face to face is part of that glorious hope. You see, the Christian has a spectacular future. That's no exaggeration. That's no exaggeration. We've been flying over Romans 8. This is the last time, I think, we're going to fly over Romans 8, or at least deal with Romans 8. And we're trying to do it by way of a broad overview, a helicopter ride. Why is it such a great chapter? Well, it gives you a majestic view of God, a realistic view of life, a spectacular view of the future. But in the final place, the fourth and final place, an unshakable confidence in Christ. An unshakable confidence in Christ. Romans 8, notice how it begins and how it ends. It begins with a negative, and it ends on a negative. There are two bookends here. Romans 8 has two bookends, and the bookends, both bookends, have a Christological focus. Jesus is there in both verses. There's a focus upon Jesus. But both of these bookends are shaped by what you could call a gospel negative. Notice the first bookend, Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's the first gospel negative. The second bookend is Romans 8, 39. Nothing shall separate us from the love in Christ Jesus. And here are, I think you could say, the two greatest gospel certainties that should shape our everyday lives. No condemnation because of what Jesus did. His death, His resurrection secured our justification. The moment you believe on Jesus, you were justified. Justified is a declarative act by God. God, the judge, pronounces you not guilty. You are forgiven. And His righteousness, a divine righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is given to you. It's imputed to you. It's reckoned to your account. That's what it means to be justified. But the moment you believe, you are fully, completely justified, and you stand in this grace. And that means you are set free from crushing guilt, shame, failure, and despair. That was the normal before you were justified. Guilt, failure, despair. You couldn't please God. You couldn't come close. The new normal is peace, joy, and acceptance. And so the critics and the accusers have been silenced. The devil himself. By this glorious declaration by God, the judge, justified, not guilty. No matter how difficult life ever gets, how many times you sin, justification, that declarative act, doesn't change. It doesn't change. Not one iota. And so we have unshakable confidence in Christ. Christ's work on our behalf, His blood, His righteousness, are the sure foundation for our justification. Not our works, but His. Not our pains, but His. Not our blood, but His. That's the solid rock upon which I stand. But as Christians, we also enjoy an unshakable confidence in the love of Christ. That will never change. It too is as sure can be. Nothing, says Paul, nothing, and he means nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from His love.
No one can stop Jesus from loving you. No power, no force, not all the demons of hell can stop Him from loving you. And even on your worst days, the days when you seem to think all you do is fail, could He ever love me? Well, your wife might wonder, you might wonder, or have a hard time, and maybe your husband might have a hard time loving, but Christ's love never changes. It never changes. He loved you when you were His enemy. When you were at your worst. You couldn't have been worse than you were. He loved you then. He loved you then. He loved you from all eternity. He will never stop loving you. For Him to stop loving you, He would have to cease to be who He is. God is love. God has promised. God has promised. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that His love is an everlasting, steadfast love. And Jesus is not like the guy who stands at the wedding altar and says the right words of love and commitment until death do us part. And then 10 years later, he says, no, I don't love you and I want a divorce. Jesus will never do that. The love of Christ never loses its strength. Never loses its strength. It's always true. It's always durable. It's invincible and steadfast. And that's why Paul can say, I am persuaded. You could translate it a little bit stronger, I think. I am convinced. I am convinced, I am certain that the love that chose me, the love that shed blood for me, His own blood for me, is a love that will never ever let me go. Octavius Winslow has an exposition of Romans 8, the whole chapter of Romans 8. And I couldn't help but take hold of this wonderful quote from Octavius Winslow. Listen to how he puts it. Because He died, there is no condemnation from divine justice. Because He died, there's no condemnation from divine justice. Because He lives, there's no separation from divine love. Isn't that beautiful? Because He died, there's no condemnation from divine justice. Because He lives, there's no separation from divine love. No condemnation, that's a forever no. No separation, that's a forever no. The only sad thing here is that there are lots of people who can't say that. There's lots of people we know. We rub shoulders with. Some of them perhaps are living under the same roof in our home. Our children. A father, a mother, a wife, a husband. They don't have God as their Father. They don't have Jesus as their Savior. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? It means they are under divine wrath. It means they are condemned. It means if they were to die today, if they were to die today of COVID-19, they would end up in a hell where there's no manifestation of God's goodness, an eternal place of punishment. They are under wrath. Under wrath. And perhaps their ears are more open. You hope so. More open in the midst of this pandemic. I've never sensed a country so afraid. And I think it's the fear of death. It's the fear of death. But you need to tell them,
There's a bigger virus to worry about than COVID-19. It's sin. And there's a worse death than physical death. There's eternal death. Eternal death. And the only way you can escape the wrath of God that's coming, there's a day of wrath. It's coming. Listen, it's not that sure. That's not a hope. That's a sure thing, bud. That's true. God will judge all humanity and He will punish the evildoers. And the only way to escape divine wrath is to hide in a place, a safe place, a safe refuge called Christ. He endured wrath. He was punished for sinners. Divine wrath swallowed Him up at Calvary. That's why He was forsaken by God. He paid the price, the full price of sin, so that you would not have to pay it. And the only way you can escape again the wrath of God is to trust in Jesus Christ. And the moment you do, here's the good news of the gospel. The moment you believe on Jesus, listen, no condemnation, no separation. That's the wonder of the gospel. No condemnation, no separation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You and bless You for the salvation we have in Christ. We are thankful You sent Your Son into this world to not only live in this world, but to die that horrible death of crucifixion, but worse, to die as a sinner under judgment. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for loving the world. And dear Jesus, we thank You that You voluntarily gave Yourself, that You were willing to suffer even the wrath of God to spare us from the wrath of God. And so we pray even today that we would live more thankful lives, that we would live lives that are more prayerful for the lost sinner, that You would even this day work in the heart and mind of sinners and draw them to Yourself. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.